Well, tonight we are in Acts chapter 8. You can find our passage on page 916 in the Pew Bible. And we are going to be looking at verses 4 through 25 of Acts chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had sent them, who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, William Carey, of course we have William Carey University here, and so William Carey was considered, rightly so, to be the essentially the launching point of the modern missions movement. Missions was indeed at a lull when he came onto the scene in the 1700s. He himself is a remarkable man. He apprenticed at a shoe repair shop as a young man, and even though he had very little education, he borrowed a copy of a Greek New Testament and like you do, and then he just began to teach himself New Testament Greek, and so he borrows that. He begins to learn it, and it's very interesting because he became a cobbler, which was basically a shoe repairman, which was lesser than a shoe salesman in society's eyes. But he said I'm a plotter. Again, he was like, I can't sprint, I can't lift great things, but I can plod. I can be steadfast and tenacious and day by day just plod along. And that's what he did. And that's what it takes to learn the languages. So he ends up learning Greek. He ends up learning Hebrew. Eventually, he becomes a pastor at a particular Baptist church. It's not a specific Baptist church. It's the name of a denomination called the Particular Baptists. Actually, if you go just north of our church on the left side, you'll see a particular Baptist church over by Gumlog Road. So it's right there. But part of the problem that he was encountering was that in the church, there was a lack of zeal for missions around him. And this was partly because the general consensus was that the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, basically is the church of that day was basically saying, yeah, that was for the apostles. It's not for us. That was for them. And so Carey basically wrote an essay where he argued that the Great Commission is for the church today. And so he begins by surveying the biblical data, especially including the book of Acts and also the letters to the churches. And then he goes and describes the present need for taking the gospel to the missions, the state of the world, and the gospellessness of the nations. And then he goes on to talk about how it might practically look if we engaged in this work of missions. And he concludes this essay with a summary of Christian duty, and that is our duty as Christians to carry forward the gospel into the nations so that we may be seeking a heavenly reward over an earthly comfort. And like many Christians in Carey's day, the church is very tempted to place limits on the gospel, to say it only goes so far and it only demands so much. Part of this is because we feel very acutely how small and limited we are, and we tend to project our own limitations upon the gospel and upon God as well. This isn't new, because we've seen in the book of Acts, if it wasn't for an outbreak of persecution, the gospel may well have stayed in Jerusalem. We need to remember that the book of Acts is not the recording of the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit as He works in the church and in the apostles through them to accomplish the mission. The leaders of the church are often surprised at what God is doing. A lot of times they're catching up to what is happening. And we see that in the book of Acts. And so just as the leaders are growing and learning in the book of Acts as to what God does, so we too must grow and learn as we encounter the scriptures, as God continues to move among and work amongst us. And so in this text, we learn about, first of all, the two things about the gospel. We learn about the power of the gospel, and we learn about the grace of the gospel. And so first, the power of the gospel in verses 9 through 13. And in verses 9 through 11, we encounter a very important principle that we need to just not happily embrace, but we need to understand. The world will always have false gods. As long as man is fallen, as long as man is not glorified, as long as there remains people to share the gospel with, the world will always have false gods. Simon is simply at the time of the church, and where Philip is in Samaria. He's just the latest iteration of man's paganism, of his willingness to worship idols. There will be more. We're told that he practiced magic, and so this could mean that he was just kind of a huckster that went around tricking people. It could also mean that he actually practiced magic where it was, you know, he had some power that he could source to essentially the demonic. Either way, he went about amazing people with his works. Verse 11 says that they paid attention to him. They listened to him because he was so convincing. He wasn't able just to kind of do a little thing here. He was able to do multiple things for a sustained period of time, such that everybody bought into his claim that he was some great power. And his claim seems to be that he is a deity of some sort, some incarnate of the divine. Now, one commentary helpfully summarizes the data we have on Simon, because very interesting, the church fathers write about Simon. He's got quite a reputation in early church history. From the second century, and Justin Martyr, who actually was from Samaria, wrote that Simon lived in Samaria, but eventually moved to Rome and carried on his magic act. Irenaeus said that Simon traveled around with a woman, claiming that she was an incarnate power as well. And lastly, Hippolytus wrote that Simon was later defeated in a debate with Peter, and that he ultimately Simon ended up claiming that he himself was the Messiah, and commanded his followers to dig a grave, put him into it, and bury him alive, and then he would rise again 3 days later. The story goes, they buried him, and he remains buried. But whatever the truthfulness of these accounts, these later ones seem a little bit unreliable. But we do see that Simon gains a reputation in early church history as this deceiver, as this magician who uses these pagan arts. And he claims to be a divine power. He wants people to pay attention to him, which also means that he would perform miracles, that he would assist people in some way for the right price. This was a means of making money for him. And it's pretty interesting it's tragic and frustrating and infuriating that we have men today who claim to also wield great power if you'll just send them money. The legacy of Simon the magician lives on. The Bible is very interesting because the Bible contains essentially within its pages a lawsuit against humanity from God for the false worship of men. We see it in Egypt as God wages war and declares his supremacy over the false deities, including Pharaoh. We see it in Israel as the prophets confront the people for their compromise and their abandoning the Lord to worship Baal and Asherah. And in both cases, the prophets, Moses and Elijah and Elisha, perform powerful wonders to declare the sovereign power of God alone over everything and everyone. And so you think about Mount Carmel and the fire coming down. You think about the plagues of Egypt. And so we see also here a confrontation of power. The messenger of Christ, Philip, facing off against the exalted magician, Simon. The supposed great power, the self-proclaimed great power, is about to confront true power. But before we look at that, just simply consider that false deities are alive and well today in the hearts of men. Not just in health and wealth preachers, but in the things that as a society we have exalted as supreme over God. In the modern era, people have claimed that science and reason have done away with the need for God. In the postmodern era, we have seen the ascendancy of the self to the point of idolatry. I am the master of my own little dimension. I can define my gender, my words, basically anything according to my own will and desire and experience. The only truth that matters is my truth as I define it, and you are not authorized to question it. And in each case, these very modern idols, people are promised control, relief, and hope. But in the end, they become oppressed by the very thing they have hailed as their savior. And so though that we see this reality that there will always be false gods, and they are even alive and well today, we see in verses 12 and 13 that the gospel defeats false gods. It's very interesting that Luke sets up here basically some pretty high stakes for Philip, because he's walking into a place where the people have witnessed these signs and wonders of this false teacher to the point that in verse 10 says that everyone from small to great is bought into what this guy is selling. They say, this man is the great power of God called great. But for all that bluster, Philip comes in and we're told that they do a complete 180. Total turnaround. They don't believe Simon anymore. They believe Philip. And what is it that they believe? Is it his wondrous works? Those are mentioned later. What is it that they believe? They believe the gospel. They believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Even Simon himself, we're told, believed. At the very least, he professed belief and he hung around with Philip. And we're told why. He saw the signs that Philip was performing and he was amazed. The amazer has become the amazed. And that may be significant about concerning what that maybe Simon was responding to the works, but not the message. But he did give at least a credible enough testimony to be baptized along with the other men and women who had heard the gospel and believed. But before we get tripped up on whether Simon was a Christian or not, we need to make sure we do not miss this very important point. The gospel demolishes false gods. And only the gospel does this. The wonders that Philip performs serve as a pointer to the greater power, the grace of God that comes with the reception of Jesus Christ as Savior. For it is necessary that we be born again in order, because Jesus said, if we want to enter the kingdom, then we must be born again. And we are born again only by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. That is what frees us from our false idols, whether they be ancient or modern. And so we see the power of the gospel and how it demolishes strongholds in the human heart. We see that it tears down the false partitions that we have set up between faith and science. It establishes the reality of truth, objective truth, because Jesus is the truth and the way and the life. The gospel is the truth that sets us free. And because of that, we need to see not only the power of the gospel, but also the grace of the gospel in verses 14 through 24. Because remember that what we are seeing in the book of Acts is definitional to the church, even though it may not always be normative to the church's practice. Meaning that whatever we see in the book of Acts doesn't mean that we always do exactly what they do. But in terms of defining terms and concepts and fundamental principles for the church, the book of Acts is very definitional. And this is very important because there's lots of debate about what happens here with the laying on of hands and the falling down of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be careful here. And we need to see that what's going on here in verses 14 to 17 is that we are being taught that the gospel is for all kinds of people. The gospel is for all kinds of people. The apostles heard that the Samaritans had believed, and so they sent up Peter and John to investigate, to see what was going on. And when they get there, they see what's going on, and they pray for the people to receive the Holy Spirit. They lay on hands, and the Holy Spirit descends. And the question is, well, why hadn't the Holy Spirit come yet? Some argue that it's because you have to lay on hands for the Holy Spirit to come, and apparently that hadn't been done. Others argue, or along with that, argue that there's a kind of second blessing of the Holy Spirit which must come upon someone, either to be endowed with certain gifts or for them to truly be a believer. But that is not what is going on. What's going on here is the gospel has gone out to a new place and a new group of people. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel go out and be received basically by Jews and God-fearers. There are Greek Jews and there are Hebrew Jews and there were Jewish proselytes, which are called God and the God-fearers. We've seen that go to them. But now it's going to the Samaritans. The rift between the Samaritans and the Jews is well documented. It's come up in sermons, plenty of times. It was a long and deep divide. There may have been deep suspicion, naturally, of the Jerusalem church of hearing that Samaritans are becoming Christians. We need to send the apostles up there and investigate what's going on. To see if indeed this is true, this is what's happening. After all, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, and they called for worship on an entirely different mountain. And not only that, they had compromised their lineage and intermarried with Gentiles. And so the apostles come essentially to authenticate the gospel reception by the Samaritan people. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews, yes, but would the Holy Spirit fall upon the Samaritans? And the answer is yes. Yes, it would, and yes, he did. What we see here is basically Pentecost Samaritan version. Pentecost Samaritan application. For now, the apostles are going to return and they're going to witness to the church in Jerusalem that even the Samaritans have received the Holy Spirit. The point of these verses is not that we need to lay on hands for everyone to receive the Holy Spirit, because that's not what happens in every case in the book of Acts. You fast forward to the Gentiles and Cornelius with the and Peter with the Gentiles. It happens while he's just talking. He's not even laying on hands. The Holy Spirit just descends upon him. Neither is this a second blessing or second filling of the Holy Spirit. It is God himself authenticating that the gospel is for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, which is a point that will be revisited later with the Gentiles. Because remember, at the beginning of the book, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now we're into Samaria portion. And so we see the power of the gospel here at work, reconciling long-held rifts between two closely related people groups. If there is hope for us today in America, or in the world, for men to truly be reconciled to one another who have long, violent pasts that vitiate against reconciliation, then the gospel is the only answer. After World War II, Billy Graham was summoned by the new chancellor. You can't get invited by a world leader. You get summoned. So he was summoned by the chancellor to Germany. And the chancellor asked him if he believed in the gospel and Jesus. And of course, Billy Graham said, yes, I do. And the chancellor responded that he believed Jesus was the only hope for any of us. In the aftermath of World War II, Jesus was the only hope. So we see the gospel is for all kinds of people, but the gospel and the grace that it bestows, we see, cannot be bought or sold in verses 18 through 24. Simon at this point jumps back into the mix here. He sees what the apostles did and he wants that power for himself. And apparently he was approaching Christianity similar to how he had approached his magic. And perhaps the proposal he made to the apostles was similar to how he became a pagan magician. Money. I mean, maybe that's how he got his magic act. He proposed money to someone else who did it. He wants the power to wield, and presumably he would do so for compensation like he did before. But now he's got a new and better trick, but the same goal: get rich, get important in people's eyes. But then he finds out that you cannot buy the right to bear the gospel, You cannot buy or purchase your way into the apostolic office. The purchase of a ministerial office is actually a practice called simony. It was a practice in the Anglican Church, and where people could purchase a position to go there. That can't get corrupted, right? That won't go wrong. You can't buy the gospel because it's already been paid for by Jesus. And Peter's response is strong, as it possibly could be, and it should be. One commentator translates this, and rightly so. Basically, Peter says, "To hell with you and your money." That is what he says to him. But he means it literally. It's not just a phrase. To ruin, is what the Greek says, to you and your money. That you think you could buy this, buy the gift of God. There should be anger that wells up in the heart of the Christian when we see someone corrupting the gospel or trying to. That doesn't mean go yell at people online. That's not what I'm talking about. But when someone around you who has the power to harm other people in your circle of influence is wielding a false gospel or seeking to corrupt that, Christians are called to respond. Leadership, elders, must respond. It's a requirement of being an elder.
Now, the question here about Simon is this grievous sin or is this apostasy? Is this really a deceiver in their midst? Is Simon really a believer who just made a grievous error, a holdover from his paganism? Is he really a deceiver, a wolf in sheep's clothing? Peter says that he has a heart problem. He is in the gall of bitterness and the chain of unrighteousness, that he has no part or ministry in the word because his heart is not straight before God. Yet Peter calls upon Simon to repent and he calls upon him to pray so that he might be forgiven. And to be honest, the account is vague enough to where every commentary I read took a different position. Depending on who you talk to or what time of day you might be reading it, you might think Simon was a believer or not. And so, yes, we can discuss this, maybe try to find the best position we can, but it'd be more profitable for us to simply understand that there are those in the church who make a profession of belief, yet still have a cold, unbelieving heart. And would seek to use the gospel or the status of a Christian, and that they would use that in order to advance themselves, to enrich themselves at the expense of others. This is why self-examination as believers is important. This is why we're told by Paul to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith. But it's also true that believers can sin and sin grievously. And we talked about this morning, the confession of sin that we did from Psalm 51, where David is repenting of murder and adultery. Christians can sin and do sin grievously. I think what this passage really serves us is in giving us essentially the test of whether or not someone is a deceiver or a believer who's just in sin, which is the call to repentance. The call to prayer. You combine the call to repentance and prayer with time, you'll see where that person is. Because if they are in sin, then they will repent. Maybe not immediately, but in time, they will repent. They will turn from their sin and they'll seek restoration. Whereas if they really are an unbeliever, they're just going to continue to make excuses. And then they're not going to repent, and eventually they're just going to fall away. They're just going to leave. And though this is kind of a vague way to end the section, it does end positively, because even though we don't know what happens with Simon, we do know in verse 25 that the gospel continues to spread in new places. Because in verse 25, the account concludes with the apostles leave Samaria and they go back to Jerusalem. But we're told that they're doing something on their way back that they weren't doing on their way up. They're preaching the good news in Samaritan villages. The gospel is now spreading. It's been authenticated as a part of, that it's actually reached out to Samaria. The gospel is on the move. And we need to be reminded today about the power and the grace of the gospel. Because there are people that we in our flesh, in our limited knowledge, that we would write off as unreachable. There are places that we would think that the gospel doesn't go there. But God corrects us. He forces us to open up our hearts and our minds to see that the gospel will go as far as He wills. Not as far as we will. The gospel will go as far as the kingdom advances. The gospel is powerful, so powerful that it cannot be bought and sold. It can only be given away. Therefore, in view of all this, let us pray for the Lord to give us a vision of the world to see it as He sees it, so that by our giving and by our going, God may advance His gospel purposes for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us. That what you are doing is, as Daryl said earlier, is in the fellowship hall, that it's just, you just give us a little bit of knowledge of where the next step is, but you're so far down the road that you hold all of time and all of creation in your hand. Father, may we carry the boldness with us that though we are weak and limited creatures, that we have a great and fantastic and unutterably just valuable, immeasurably valuable treasure in this jar of clay. And that we are called to go forward as ambassadors for Christ wherever we are, whether it's Kabul or to the grocery store, that we represent you. Lord, may we not place limits on the gospel or on your power or upon your grace, but rather may your grace go forward before our eyes, and may we wonder at the God who saves not just people like that, but sinners like us, and who calls us to participate in the work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.